Take your Bible tonight, if you would. Acts chapter 20 tonight, if you would. Good to show you back out tonight in the house of the Lord. Good to be in God's house on a Sunday night. Acts chapter 20. Appreciate the choir special. That was good. Amen. And the special just now also, both really good songs. That last congregational was a blessing too, as well. And so praise the Lord for godly music. Amen. Godly music. Acts chapter 20. Forgive me if I don't get around too much tonight. I thought I had allergies, but I think I got a bug for my birthday. And so I'm not 100% tonight. It's gotten worse all day, so I'm not looking for you to feel sorry for me. I'm just telling you that if I don't get around to shake your hands, count that as a blessing. All right, tonight. Acts chapter 20, verse 26. Acts 20 and verse 26 says, "Wherefore I take you to record this day." This is Paul talking to the Ephesian elders. He's been laboring there in Ephesus for some time, and now he's about to leave, and he knows that once he leaves, it's unlikely he'll ever see them again, because he'll be home with the Lord before he ever has a chance to come back. And he says in verse 26, in the midst of his address to them, this is kind of his farewell sermon, he says, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." And in verse 28, we have instruction. He says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." Here's a frightening thought. Also, verse 30, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking verse things to draw men or to draw away disciples after them. In the first part of verse 31, it says, therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now, brethren, he says, I commend you to the Lord. All right. We're coming to the end of the year, or we're actually past the end of the year, but we're, in my mind, preaching wise, we're at the end of the year. And we'll be rolling over to some new themes and so forth here pretty soon. And Sunday night, we've been out of a series for a while now. And so we've just kind of been doing some house cleaning stuff and some different sermons on Sunday night. We'll be getting a lot more focused on Sunday evening here by the end of the month or 1st of February. So I want to talk to you on this subject tonight. What is a church to do when they are between pastors? What is a church to do when they are between pastors? And I'll tell you a little bit more about what we're talking about here in just a minute. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask God's help tonight as we do this. All right. Now, Brother Mark Smyre, why don't you lead us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we do come before you tonight. We do need your help, Lord. We just pray that each and every one of us have a clear mind just to focus on your word and you and every one of us here tonight, Lord. Just help us to take what you would have for us in the message. And Lord, we just look forward to hearing from you. And we ask all these things in your son's precious name. Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. What's the church to do when they're between pastors? We haven't taught on this in a while, so I thought it was time to do so. You know, there are a few times in a church's history that is fraught with more potential for danger than when it finds itself in need of a pastor. Would you agree with that tonight?
Amen.
A few times in a church's history when they're in a period of time that is more fraught with the possibility or the potential for danger. And I think that's more true today than it's ever been. I've been doing this for a few days now, and I know today it seems like it's more dangerous and more true than it's ever been. Part of it is because of the cultural shift. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but we've undergone a tremendous cultural shift in our country. But it's not just in the culture that we've undergone a shift or in the country. It's also in church culture has undergone a tremendous cultural shift. I mean, church culture today is not what church culture was 10, 15 years ago. You know, what we consider church today isn't anything like, you know, what we consider real church today, most people do, is what we would consider liberalism 15, 20 years ago. And so it's a completely different cultural shift, both in the country, and of course, and in the church. And the pressure to change is tremendous. I mean, the pressure to compromise, to change who we are and what we are, is tremendous. And I don't know if you notice it as much in the pew as you do in the pulpit, but you certainly notice in the ministry the pressure to change. You know, when you have people and you're dealing with people and, you know, if you'd only take my baptism, if you'd only lower your standard, if it just weren't for this, and if it weren't for that, then we would join. And the pressure there is tremendous. And I've been doing this long now. I've just kind of learned that whether people come or stay, it's God's church. He'll take care of it. But still, the pressure there is tremendous to do so. And it's getting harder and harder to find a man. There's still many out there, but it's getting harder and harder to find a man who will stand up to the pressure to change in the time that we're in. And one of the reasons why, let me say this, one of the reasons why our standards are set as high as they are, and one of the reasons why I try to be so unbending on some of these things is because once you let certain things out of the box, there is no putting them back in the box, all right? Like the old saying says, you can't unscramble an egg. You know, once you let it out of the box, then it's out of the box. And everything that we do, and this is considering me and our men and those in leadership, everything we do, everything we allow, everything we make allowance for, everything we change, we always have to ask ourselves, how is this going to impact who we are? Not only is how is it going to impact who we are, but how is it going to change the appearance of our church, the character of our church, the who we are? And how is it going to affect us, not just today, but how is it going to affect us 2 years from now? Where's this going to end up 2 years from now, or 5 years from now, or 10 years from now? What will we look like in 5 years if we do this, if we change here or change this? And so those are things that we've got to think about. Say amen. Always have to think about those things because everything brings potential change. And so we have to be constantly aware of that. And can I say this tonight, that the cost of having higher standards or even a little higher than we have to is much cheaper than having standards that are too low, because the results of that are far, far worse. And primarily because, as I said, once you let certain things out of the box, you're not getting them back in the box. And rescuing a church can be done, but it is virtually impossible. Very few churches are ever rescued. And the reason why is because once you make certain changes, you know, once you have changed your position on baptism and the Lord's Supper, once you've lowered your standards, once you've changed your music, kind of like the old saying, you know, once they've seen the lights of the city, it's hard to get them back on the farm. All right, once you've made those changes, it's hard to get them out of people. All right, and so usually we end up losing the church altogether. So it's better not to have to rescue one. Can it be rescued? Sure. If you have the right people in there and the right man trying to do it, it could certainly be rescued. But the trouble is that once you do that, it's hard to ever rescue a church and bring it back to where it once was. And it's harder and harder to find men today who will be consistent and unbending and will hold to the line despite that truth. I appreciate our men that support us in that as well. Of course, the other side of the coin is you got to find some people who also have enough wisdom to know what mountains are worth dying on. Amen. And what mountains aren't worth dying on. Not every mountain is worth dying on. So you have to have some wisdom there on the other side of the road. And of course, no man is ever going to please 40 households or 45 households or however it may be. You can never make everybody happy or not everyone's ever going to agree with him. But you certainly need somebody who's willing to take a stand and set the bar higher versus lower. Amen. Because, again, once you make change, there's no going back. Now, since no one knows more what it's like to be a pastor or what a pastor or what we should look for in a pastor than a pastor, that makes sense to us, doesn't it? I mean, I would think I would know. I don't, you know, Brother Sam, I know what he does. And I could probably follow him around for a few weeks, but I wouldn't have any clue what to look for if I had to replace him, you know, at work or in your career field as well. Brother Sullen's a pilot. I'm sure I could fly around with him for a while. It doesn't mean I'm ready to grab the stick and take off, all right? And so nobody knows more about what it means to be a pastor and how to pastor and what to look for in a pastor than a pastor does. And so for that reason, I want to talk a little bit tonight about what happens when the church finds itself without one. Now, listen, I'm not going anywhere that I know of, so don't get discouraged or excited, whichever one applies. I'm not going anywhere. I'm also hoping, I was thinking this afternoon, and believe me, the irony is not lost on me that I'm sick tonight, because I also thought, I hope this message is not prophetical. One of those things where 3 weeks from now, you're all standing around my casket, and somebody says, it's like he knew. Let me help you out a little bit. If I'm in a casket 3 weeks from now, ain't nobody in this room going to be more surprised than I am, all right? So it's not that I know anything or have some inside information that I think I'm done, a goner, all right? It's not any of that. But we haven't talked about this in a long time, and I believe a shepherd's job is to make sure that the sheep are never without a shepherd, if possible. And I think it's also important that we know how and what to look for and the dangers involved in getting a shepherd. Because the truth of the matter is, well, I'm not planning on going in here. I'd be happy if you all don't get rid of me. I'd be happy if the Lord allowed me to finish my time out here, if that's God's will. It may not be God's will, but if it is, I'd be more than happy to do that. I'd be just fine with that. But it doesn't mean that I'm not going to suffer the unexpected. It doesn't mean I'm not going to have a car accident tomorrow, you know, or I'll try not to step in front of a bus. Plus, we don't have any buses around here, but we don't know what may happen tomorrow. Isn't that true? There's nobody has any guarantee of life. And so we don't know what will become of us at any time. And sometimes we don't have time to prepare. You know, the time is thrust on us. And so for that reason, I think it's important that a church understand the dangers of being without a pastor and how to deal with a pastor, how to call a pastor, because you just never know, do you? I mean, nobody here tonight has any guarantee that they'll be alive next week. Come on, isn't that true? And so we need to have our house in order. And as a church, I think we need to have our house in order as well. So I want you to notice a couple things tonight. I want you to notice this, you know, calling a pastor is not that difficult, the mechanics of it. So I want to spend the bulk of our time on the dangers that are present when the office of pastor is vacant. The dangers that presented a church when the office of pastor is vacant. And there are two major dangers, according to Paul. And we have those in our text tonight. The first of the two dangers are those dangers that are from without or outside the church. Notice what he says in Acts 20. Verse 28, it says, "Take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For this I know, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." So the first thing that Paul points out is these dangers that are from without. Now I understand tonight that Paul is not technically the pastor here. He's been here for several years training people. He's not technically the pastor, but his departure is going to have the same effect. And so there's certainly application here to when a pastor leaves. And he's worried about them in his departing and dealing with this. And if you go back in chapter 2, we're not going to read all of this, but if you go back in chapter 2, Paul has got ready to depart Ephesus. He knew that he wouldn't see these people again. And he knew that the path he was on was going to be a difficult one. And the path they were on was going to be a difficult one after this in verses 20 through 25. Then in verse 20 and 21, he reminds them of everything he taught them while he was there. He says in verse 20, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said he reminds them of what he had taught them. You see it again in verse 26 when he says, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to teach or to preach unto you the full counsel of God." The totality doesn't mean he preached every verse in the Bible, but he preached the totality of truth in the Bible, things that were necessary. And so he reminded them of what he had taught, but now he's leaving. Or as he says in verse 29, he's departing. As I said, Paul wasn't the pastor, but it was going to have basically the same effect as a pastor was leaving. So when he's leaving, he's going to create a void. We all know tonight that nature abhors a void. Isn't that true? Whenever there's a void, whether it's in science or nature or in leadership, something's going to rush in and fill that void. That's all there is to it. And that's certainly true in a church as well. And so Paul realizes that he's leaving. And he's leaving, he's going to create this void that would be much like a void if the pastor left. Now, Paul didn't fear that it would happen. Paul, as a matter of fact, is clear and certain that it would happen. Because he notices what he says in verse 29, "For this I know, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in." This is not something Paul was concerned could happen or might happen. It was something that Paul seems to be fairly certain would happen or was going to happen. What he feared was going to happen was that there would be those from without who would try to enter in or influence the church in order to change the direction of the church, in order to change or influence it doctrinally, in order to change what they'd heard. There's no accident that Paul, before this, has hammered away, remember what you've been taught, remember what you've been taught, remember what you've been taught. Then we get down to verse 28 and 9, he says, "Also know this, that after my departure, there will be those who will try to influence the church from without to move from what you have been taught and from what you have learned and what the church is and the direction of the church and the character of the church." And so Paul says, this is a great danger. He said, "I'm concerned about this, that this would happen." Now, Paul, as I said, didn't say it might happen. He said it would happen. And he didn't say who these men were, but he did say that they would enter in among you. That's what it says in verse 28 and 29, or verse 29. He said, "They will come in from outside and enter in among you." Now, the context is back in verse 17 and 18. It says, "And from Miletus he sent into Ephesus and called the elders of the church." So Paul is directly addressing, while he's addressing the church as a whole, he's directly addressing the pastors. Church at Ephesus was huge, and so back then they had several pastors. There was always one pastor who was the lead pastor, or whatever term you want to use, but they had multiple pastors. And so Paul here is primarily addressing the pastors. And he says there are going to be those who are going to try to influence you from without to change the direction from what you've been taught and to change the direction from what you've heard and the doctrinal positions that you hold. Among you would imply that it was among the pastors that this would come. Now, Paul referred to these people from without. You all still with me?
Amen.
Paul referred to these people from without in verse 29 as grievous wolves. I don't think I have to explain to you tonight, do I, that grievous wolves is not a compliment, right? So wolves, obviously, certainly not a compliment. We understand what wolves. We don't need to do a word study on wolves and a search through the scriptures to learn about wolves and examples of wolves. We understand what a wolf is tonight. It's one that seeks to do destruction. It's one that seeks to tear things up. In context, it would be one who seeks to destroy the teaching they'd heard up to this point or to move the church away from the direction that they'd been in up to this point. And so Paul says, "I'm concerned that there'll be those who will come in from without and seek to do damage to the church by moving you away from the things that you've heard and from the things that you have been taught." Men who would corrupt the truth as they had learned it. He said, that's what concerns me. Now look over in Matthew chapter 7, if you will, Matthew 7. Paul says, "I'm leaving. This is going to happen. There'll be those who will seek to influence from without." Paul warned about this, or Jesus did, Matthew chapter 7. Now, we preached the Beatitudes here a year or two ago, whenever it was. And if you recall, then you know the Beatitudes run from Matthew 5 through Matthew 7. And this is a message, or the Beatitudes really is, we call it the Sermon on the Mount, but it really is very much so Jesus' sermon to his church. And in the sermon to his church, he's talking about holiness and practical holiness. That's what those Beatitudes are, the first chapter. Blessed are the meek, the merciful, and so forth. That's what he defines for us what holiness is. He talks about meekness, humility, those sorts of things. And he talks about all of that. And then the rest of the Sermon on the Mount are living examples of holiness. That's when he talks about, he takes those, that definition in chapter 5, Then he gives us all these examples of what it looks like in real life, what it looks like to live it. And so he gives us all this stuff on holiness. And then he finally winds up down in chapter 7 in verse 15 when he says this. He says, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening," what?
Wolves.
There's that word wolves again. And so this is a part, as I said, of the Beatitudes, and it's the definition of holiness and what God expects or what God desires. Now, he's warning here about wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, I'm sure you understand, as we talked about and went through the Beatitudes, that sheep don't wear clothing. All right, so this is not talking about that kind of clothing. The shepherds would take the sheep hides with the wool still on it, and they would wear that. They would wrap themselves in it to keep warm, obviously. And so when you walked up to the sheep and you saw someone wrapped in sheep's clothing, sheepskins, you would assume that was the shepherd. And the sheep would also realize this is a shepherd. You wouldn't know if a thief broke through, or a thief decided he wanted to steal some sheep or do harm to the sheep, he would put on sheep's clothing so that he would look like the legitimate shepherd, and you wouldn't realize what you had until the danger was on you. And of course, you suffered damage as a result of that. And so he says, beware of those who come to you in sheep's clothing. Beware of those who seek to influence you from without, who have the garment, if you will, the appearance, if you will, of a pastor or of a preacher. Now, if you notice in verse 13 of chapter 7, it says this, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many there be that go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Now, this verse, of course, is taken out of context a lot and preached about salvation, and it does make a great illustration, the two ways, a broad way and a narrow way of salvation. But that's not what it's talking about. The context is holiness and living a holy life. The broad way is the worldly way of life. The narrow way is the holy way of life, living within the boundaries of holiness. And he says there's a gate that leads to each way. We've been through this when we went through the Beatitudes. There's a gate that leads to each way. And it's not an accident that after that, immediately after that, he begins to talk about wolves in sheep's clothing. And it's almost as if Jesus was trying to give us a picture, but that over here is the narrow way. This is the way of holy living. This is the way of Sermon on the Mount living. This is the way we're supposed to live. This is what holiness in the Christian life looks like. Then over here is the broad way. This is the way that has all kinds of room for compromise and for allowances and for the worldliness that we see in the shift in church culture that we see today. And he says at the beginning of each path, there's a gate. So the gate leads to a path. It's almost like when Jesus now introduces the ravening wolves, it's almost as if he's envisioning for us that at the head of each of those gates is a man. One is a true shepherd. One is a wolf in sheep's clothing. And the purpose of these two men is they're trying to get people to come onto their path, to go through their gate and onto their path. So Jesus says, beware the guy, in other words, at the beginning, beware the broad road preacher. Yeah. Beware the guy standing at the gate of the broad way that's saying, change, change, change. He says, rather than that, follow the narrow way because it leads to life, not salvation. Listen, we're not saved because we live a holy life.
Right.
All right. We're to strive to live holy because we are saved. And we ought to try to live the narrow way life. And so he says, this is a path we should follow. And if we do that, we'll find life. What's he mean by that? We'll have joy. We won't have to mess with the junk this world has to mess with. We won't see our church destroyed before us. And we won't have to worry about the impact of sin on our family like we would if we followed the broad way. And so Jesus warns us of that. And so he talks about those from without who seek to influence us onto the wrong path or onto the wrong way. And Jesus said, beware of these people. And these are the wolves that Paul referred to from without, who would seek to enter in and change the direction of the church. Now listen to me. When a church is without a pastor, it's always going to be influenced from without. Always going to be influenced from without. And as a result of that, now not every man seeking to influence it from without is a wolf in sheep's clothing. They don't come for the purpose of doing destruction. As a matter of fact, many men who would come into Calvary, for example, if something happened to me, and seek to change the direction of the church, would believe they were doing God's work. They believe they're doing it for what's best for the church. After all, if we change our music, if we stop worrying about baptism, if we open our supper, you know, if we soften our standards, if we do those things, well, boy, we'll see more people saved, and the church will grow, and boom, and everything will be great. And they have good intentions, and they think they're doing it for good purpose, but good intentions doesn't change error into truth. It doesn't do it. And so he says, beware of those who would come in and change, even if their intention is good. It's very possible that they believe they're doing a good thing, by changing the direction of the church and what we've heard preached and what we've heard taught and what we've believed for the last 50, 60 years, Calvary Baptist Church. But good intentions, like I said, doesn't change error into that which is right. Now, Paul also calls them in verse 20 of Acts 20. Y'all still with me? Amen. Acts 20 and verse 20, Paul says, when a church is without a pastor, when that void is created, there will be influences from without. Some of those influences will be destructive. They may mean well, but the end result is destructive of what we have been. And Paul says these are wolves. Then Paul calls them this. He says they're not just wolves, but he calls them grievous wolves. When we think of grievous wolf, we think of that which is terrifying. All right? That's what you have nightmares about, being pursued by a grievous wolf. All right? That's what we think of when we think of the word grievous. But the word in our Bible actually means important and weighty. It's the idea of dignified, important, and carrying weight. What Paul's warning about was, he says, beware of men who seek to influence you away from what you've learned after I'm gone, especially those who would lead you onto the way of being a Broadway church, but then also of those who appear to be of great importance, who appear to have a great name or a big name, those who are weighty from without. You know, in America, it's amazing, isn't it, how much emphasis we put on a big name, or how much emphasis we put on big ministries, how much emphasis we put on big stuff. We're infatuated with big things. And if it's not big, then it's not important. That's kind of the way church culture is. And so he says, be careful, he says, because there will be those from without with weighty names and weighty ministries who may seek to influence you by sending a man your way or whatever it may be and changing the direction of the church. And one of the greatest dangers to a church in the absence of a pastor is that influence from without. It's absolutely one of the greatest dangers. You know, everyone I would think understands that if a church calls a pastor, they've got to be careful who they call. Well, that's a no-brainer. You got to be careful who you call. You don't want to ever call somebody because you got to have somebody. You want to make sure you call the right person because it's important who we call. But just as important in the interim, it's not just who we call, but it's who a church allows to influence them in that gap. Who a church allows to influence them in the calling of the next pastor. Again, you can't bypass the fact that Paul warns here about influence from without, especially in a shifting church culture. A church has got to be careful who influences them from without. Now, is it wise to get counsel from trusted people from without? Sure it is, absolutely. We'll cover that in a minute. But there's also a danger involved in being influenced from without. Because, again, Paul says they may bring changes to our church that are not what we have learned. You know, just because the pastor is well known, you know, I've been doing this a long time, and the shiny from big and big names and well known and magazine articles wore off on me a long time ago because I've seen behind the curtain and I've seen what it results in. You know, when you take standards and church doctrine, you take the rejection of alien immersion, closed on the Lord's Supper, right on the doctrine of the church and good standards, it's going to be hard to grow a ministry of 4,000 today without somewhere softening something. I'm not saying it can't be done. I'm not making an accusation against anybody. I'm just saying it would be difficult to be done in the time in which we live. But we're so infatuated with big. And I've learned a long time ago because where I am, I get to see behind the curtain where you don't get to see. And I see a lot of what goes on and what results from this. Now, big is not bad of itself. Just because it's big doesn't mean it's bad, all right? But what's important is not is it big. What's important is it right on the church? Is it right on the supper? Is it right on baptism? You know, the argument always takes place, when does a church cease to be a church? Well, I can guarantee you that one of the ways a church ceases to be a church is when it fouls up its ordinances, when it begins to corrupt its baptism and corrupt its supper. It's one of the indicators that a church is definitely, if not, has not had its candlestick removed, is getting very close to doing so. A church can be very worldly and still be the Lord's church. I mean, Corinth was a mess, but it was still one of the Lord's churches. But once a church corrupts those things, it's in danger of no longer being a church because those are the very core of what we are and what a church is. And so when it comes to being influenced from without, those are the things that matter, not how big somebody is, not how big their name is. But the big concern is truth and what we've learned and not enamored by a name. Now, in addition, clearly when it comes to the threats from without, a church should be careful about who it calls as pastor from without. It should be, first of all, careful about who influences it from without. And then a church should certainly be careful about who it calls from without. It would be great if every time a pastor left or every time something happened to a pastor, we had plenty of time to where he could bring somebody in, work with them for a year or two, and have a transition. It'd be great if that could happen, but it doesn't happen very often. And so we end up having to call someone from without. And if the danger of being influenced from without is there, certainly the danger of who we call from without is there. I don't know if you know this or not, but the pastor is going to be a pretty big part of setting the direction of the church. And so let's move on. We got to be careful who we call from without. There are far more churches today seeking pastors than there are preachers to fill the vacancies. As a matter of fact, it's atrocious how many vacancies we have in pulpits and we don't have the preachers to fill them. I'm pretty sure that God's not asleep at the switch. Right? So it almost indicates to me that the problem must be on our end. All right? But we have far more churches looking for pastors than we do men to fill them. What that means is that no man worth having is running around sending out resumes trying to find a job. Right? Because any preacher worth having has probably got four or five churches courting him. Right? Because there's so many churches looking for pastors. And so we have to be aware of those who are worth about who would seek influence. Here a while back, I may have told you this before, I think I shared it in Institute. I sat in the office one day about a year or two ago, a couple years ago, and the phone rang, and Caroline wasn't there, and so I answered the phone and didn't say who I was. I never do because I usually want money, and so I don't tell them who I am. I just say, "Hello, it's Calvary Baptist Church. We need money. Can't help you." go on my way. But so I didn't say who I was. And the guy said, "Hey," he said, "I'm brother so-and-so." He said, I'm a pastor and I'm in between churches right now. I was wanting to know where I could send my resume. And I said, "Your resume?" And he said, "Yeah." I said, "Your resume for what?" Of course, I didn't say who I was because I was thinking, are we hiring? I didn't know. I thought, are the deacons up to something behind my back? And I happened to intercept the phone call. But I said, "Resume for what?" He said, "Well, I heard that Pastor Merrick had resigned and I was wanting to get my resume in." So I said, "Well, I'm Pastor Merrick, and to my knowledge, I haven't resigned anything up to this point." So it was kind of an awkward moment there for him anyway. I enjoyed it. It was favorable for me, but it was kind of awkward for him as well. But the point is that there are so many churches in need of pastors. Most guys who have it together are not having to run around sending out resumes trying to find someplace to go. All right? We got to be careful who we have come from without. No church should take lightly, should they, the call of a pastor from without that's going to lead the teaching of the church, it's going to lead the preaching ministry, that's going to lead the direction of the church, it's going to lead the church's relationship to the culture. That's an important thing. You know, qualifications and leadership of God should always come before a well-known person. No, let me say it this way. It should always come before what a well-known person thinks of them. Or what some big ministry thinks of them. Qualifications, the leadership of God, and sound doctrine should always come before the recommendation of some big name from without. Because you are the ones who have to live with them. Amen. Not the big name from without. Does this make sense so far? Amen. So when the office of pastor is vacant, a church must be aware of the threats from without. Now notice the second link, verse 30. Secondly, Paul not only warned about the threats from without, but here's the scary part. He also warned about threats from within. And he says in Acts 20, in verse 30, he says, "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, and draw away disciples after them." Now you need to remember the context. Before this, Paul has been reviewing everything he's taught. He says, "I haven't held back any of the counsel of God. I'm free from the blood of all men. I've taught doctrine and truth and the word of God, and so therefore before God I feel completely vindicated because I've taught everything God wanted me to teach." And what an astounding statement that Paul says, "I'm fearful that when I leave there might be some among the church that would rise up after all that preaching and teaching and seek to change the direction of the church." Come on, you don't find that astounding? You don't find that concerning that is the case? They want to change the direction of things and change the beliefs or doctrines of the church. It's unfortunate that sometimes, at a time when a church is without a pastor, sometimes ego arises, desire to see the church go in another direction. Someone who wants leadership for themselves can arise from within a church's own membership. I know this much over the years. I've seen churches, not here, but churches I've been involved with and are searching for a pastor, Because I get calls from time to time, people wanting advice, encouragement in that area, and I've seen so many times people rise up that no one ever would have dreamed would have done it and caused a problem during a changeover of the pastor. Because sometimes our old sinful flesh gets in the way, doesn't it? And some people like this are in the membership of a church. Now, I don't have my eye on anybody tonight, but some people like this are in the membership of a church, and they don't like the narrow way positions of the church. But the pastor is strong enough of a leader that they haven't made an effort to make any changes. But now that the pastor's gone, that vacancy is there, that void is there, so now they feel like maybe now's the time to make some changes. And so they rise up from within the church, desiring to change the direction of the church and the way that the church should go. The office is vacant, now they attempt to do so. Look over in Exodus 32. Exodus 32. Israel is not a church. That's exactly what happened in Exodus 32. Some people, you notice this in life, some people lose their mind in the absence of leadership. Exodus 32. It says, when the people saw, verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, that man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. This is exactly what Paul was talking about. Here we have those from within the Israel, within the nation, within the congregation, who are rising up and saying, you know what, we don't like the direction that we're going. We would like to adopt the way of the Egyptians. We would like to adopt, that's kind of what we're used to. And so we would like to adopt that. And as for Moses, he's gone right now. And so they turned to Aaron, and Aaron said unto them, the great, encouraging, strong leader that Aaron was, he said, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and of your sons and of your daughters and bring them to me. And all the people break off the earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool. And after he had made a molten calf and said, man, what a statement from Aaron. It says, these be the gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Things pretty evident. Aaron was a people pleaser, right? And in verse 5, when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast unto the Lord, talking about the calf. And so we see what takes place when Moses is gone. They took advantage, there was a group within Israel that took advantage of the absence of strong leadership. And as a result of taking advantage of that absence, they sought to change the direction. If someone from within may seek to heavily influence the choice of a particular pastor, you know, Paul warns about this, be careful in these times. Because not only is the danger from without, but you might be surprised sometimes about the danger from within. Because there may very well be somebody in the congregation that's there. They don't like the direction of the church. They don't see why we can't do this. And they don't understand why we can't have that. And they don't understand why we have to dress this way or can't do this or can't go there or can't do that. I don't see why we have to do that. But I'm not going to talk to the pastor about it because I know what he'll say. And so I'm not going to challenge that or change church direction. But now that he's gone, maybe now I can have some influence. And they'll either try to influence it directly, or they'll try, as we see in Exodus 32, they'll try to influence the choice of the next man. You know, someone within a church will seek sometimes to heavily influence the choice of a particular pastor. They want someone they can steer. And in Israel, that's what they found, did they not? They found a man they could steer. Because this type of person, this kind of wolf within a church, they never want to be out front themselves. They want to be behind the scenes steering somebody who's out front. And so they found Aaron, and that's exactly what they did. And again, this is exactly what happened in Exodus 32. You know, they may simply seek to ram a man through a vote because they know he agrees with them when it comes to a new direction and that he can be steered. Beware, listen to this, beware. And we're just talking tonight as church family about what we need to be careful of. Beware of family members who are preachers. Well, my brother's a preacher, and he would be great. Might find out he's not as great as you thought. And so they ought to meet the same standards as anyone else. But have to be aware of those who seek to influence the church from within. So when Paul said, also of your own selves shall men arise, I often wonder when Paul said that, he said, there's going to be men of your own selves that arise. I've often wondered if I was sitting there if they were all looking at each other. Wouldn't you be? Oh, I bet I know who it is. But it's apparent from the text that they didn't know who it was. And that was the real danger, that it could come from anywhere. You might be surprised who may arise, not from without, but from within, one wanting to break with the past. You know, it's then that the church is to say, no. No, we're not changing. We know what we've been taught. We know what we believe. We like the direction that we're on. And just because we're without a pastor right now, we're not going to lose our minds and change the direction of our church. Matter of fact, we're not going to do it when a pastor's not here. We're especially not going to do it when the office of pastor is vacant. We're not going to change and go off on some other path because we know what we've learned and we know what we have heard. Nor are we going to call a pastor, who's too weak to be consistent and who's too weak to stand up and who's too weak to not bend. We're going to call somebody who agrees with us and who is consistent and strong enough in order to support that and maintain the path that we're on. And that should be the church's response to that. You know, when somebody recommends somebody, I've seen this so many times over the years where a church will be without a pastor and somebody in the congregation will rise up and say, I know this guy. He's a really nice guy. Beware the nice guy. He's a really nice guy. And he would be really good for our church. And you find out he's nothing like what we are. And next thing you know, you have somebody trying to change the position of the church. You with me so far? So Paul says, beware these two things. Influences from without and influence from within. We don't care how big your name is. We don't care what church you pastor, how big it is, what Bible college you're the president of. We don't care about any of that. What we care about is, are you what we are? Are you doctrinally straight? Are you in agreement with what we are? Because that's our concern. And so we're not going to be influenced by somebody from without just because they have a name. Secondly, we're not going to allow somebody from our own ranks to influence us in the wrong direction. I'm sorry, we love you, brother, but this is who we are, and this is the way we're going. And no, we're not going to call somebody who's too weak to stand. We're just not going to do it. You agree with me so far?
Yeah.
Okay. Let me give you this. This, not a lot of scripture here. Just want to give you practical stuff now. Are you ready to go?
Yeah.
Five things a church should never do when they're without a pastor. Five things a church should never, ever do. If you find yourself in that void, and the irony is not lost on me, as I said earlier, that I'm preaching this message and I'm sick tonight. So be in prayer that we're not all standing around me 2 weeks from now. All right. But five things the church are never to do when they're without a pastor. And you would think these would be common sense things, but I've seen a lot of churches violate them over the years. When a good, solid church is without a pastor, the church should never make any decisions that change the direction of the church during that time. Should never make any changes. Well, I think now that we don't have a pastor, we should talk about our music. We should talk about our position on baptism. We should talk about our position on the Lord's Supper. No, this is not the time to talk about that. The time to make big decisions is not in the absence of leadership. And so a church should never make decisions. That's what happened in the book of Exodus. Moses went up on the mountain. And what did they say? What did they exactly say? Moses isn't here right now. So let's make some changes while he's gone. A church should never make decisions that involve changes in standards or doctrine or positions or any other thing while the office of pastor is vacant. And one reason why is because many times the wrong people always seem to end up involved in making those decisions. And so never make decisions about the direction of the church when the office of pastor is vacant. Secondly, a church should never make large purchases. Should never buy property. Should never make large expenditures. And especially should never go into indebtedness when the office of pastor is vacant. Now, you're smart. Say amen. It's all right. I know you are. You're smart. And so I think our congregation is smart enough to know that we're not going to go $400,000 in debt to buy a piece of property when we don't have a pastor. All right. Number one, you're going to have a hard time finding one now that you're $400,000 in debt. And I understand that. But you would be shocked at the churches who will go into debt and buy property and spend money like it's going out of style when they don't have a pastor. And so you don't ever want to make large financial decisions when there is no pastor. I don't care how great a deal it is. You don't make large financial decisions when you don't have a pastor. Thirdly, a church should never commit to supporting any missionary when they don't have a pastor. Sometimes if something happens in the absence of a pastor, a missionary will be scheduled to come. You do understand that, don't you, that just because we schedule a missionary doesn't mean we're going to support him? Because the only thing I can do is we haven't filled out a questionnaire and I talk to him, but sometimes when they get here, you know, we just don't feel led to take them on for various reasons. So you don't ever take on a missionary in the absence of a pastor, and you sure don't ever have a missionary come in out of the blue and preach and take on a missionary. Because once you take him on, you got to live with him. I do not think it's right for a church to take on a missionary when he has been honest about what he is and then turn around and dump him. When you made the mistake. You know, we've supported some missionaries in the past that I had some problems with, but the church gave their word that they would support him, and we continue to support him until they finally retired and kind of eased off the field because we gave our word as a church, or the church gave their word. And so we should never take on a missionary in the absence of a pastor because we have to live with the missionary that we take on. Thirdly, Or fourthly, I guess we are, aren't we? Fourthly, it would be best if a church didn't receive into membership any members in the absence of a pastor. Right? Shouldn't receive into membership any members. Listen, whoever's wanting to join, they'll wait until you find a pastor. They'll keep until you find a pastor. You don't need to take people in. Because a pastor can find out things about people you never will be able to. And we call on everybody. Anytime somebody comes to join, we call where they came from. I want to know where they came from. One reason why is because I want to be helped to them. Nobody joins a church and wants to come in and say, oh, by the way, now that we joined, I want you to know our marriage is a disaster. We're in debt up to our eyeballs, and I'm getting ready to leave her. Right? Nobody wants to do that. And so it helps me know how to help them if I know what was going on before they got here. But it's also good for us. Right. If this guy tried to split the church where he came from, I'd like to know that before they ever get here. Because he ain't getting in if he did that. Not until he makes things right where he came from. Amen. And we've had people come and join here that never get as far as the church because I made a phone call and found out they caused trouble where they were at. And I told them, listen, we might be willing to take you in as a member, but you're going to have to go back to where you came from and make things right with them. When that pastor calls me and tells me you all are okay, then we'll talk about what we're going to do here. Right. And you know, 9 times out of 10, that'll never happen because they'll never go back. And you know what would happen if we'd taken them in like most churches do? We'd have got the problem ourselves if we had never taken them. It's shocking. This is me venting about preachers now. It's shocking how many preachers will just take members in. It's like we're so hungry to get people in our church today. We'll take people without checking out who they are. It doesn't matter how good they look or how kind they seem or how nice they are, how talkative they are. We need to know who they are. This is a family. The church is an organism. This is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I don't like to eat rotten stuff. And so I like to look at it before I eat it. I like to know what I'm about to ingest. And as a church, we should too. And so we've got to be careful about these things. Never take in a member while the office of pastor is vacant. And then fifthly, the church should never allow or have any man preach in the interim that hasn't been fully and absolutely vetted. The church should never let some guy come and fill the pulpit. You know, I've been out, you know, when I get around, like I said, I've been doing this a long time now, so I'll be out traveling somewhere where nobody knows who I am. And I mean, I've been doing this so long now that it's harder for me to find someplace where they don't know I am. But if I go someplace where they don't know I am, it's shocking how many times I've been asked to preach. I was at a church here a while back, had no clue who I was or what I believed, and said, hey, are you a preacher? I said, yeah. I said, man, would you like to preach today? I'm thinking to myself, what, did you not get your message done? Or it just gives me chills. I can't imagine some guy walking in going, I'm a preacher. Hey, you want to preach? I couldn't imagine such a thing. Number one, I don't want to have to go get somebody down out of the pulpit. That's embarrassing for both of us. But it's just amazing how it happens. And I've been in churches where they're between pastors, and they don't know who I am. And I'll show up because we're passing through or something. They'll say, hey, we're between pastors. Would you come preach? Well, I appreciate the desire they want somebody to preach. I get that and understand it. But you don't have somebody to preach who has not been fully vetted, even if you're in between pastors. Somebody you don't know something about or fully recommended by someone that we absolutely trust. And so those are the five things that no church should ever do. Now quickly, we'll be done. How to call a pastor. Quickly, how to call a pastor. Number one, first of all, the first thing the church needs to do when the office of pastor is vacant is the church ought to have at least a week of serious prayer and fasting. Amen. A week of serious prayer and fasting. Acts chapter 13. We're not going to give you a verse for every one of these because some of them are just practical. Well, the pastor resigned. Or poor Brother Merrick, he must have known because 2 weeks later now he's gone. What do we do? What are we going to do? The first thought should be this, man, we got to pray. We need to have a church meeting and we need to sit down. We need to spend at least a week fasting and praying about God's direction and God's leadership. Do you believe tonight that if something happens to me that God already has a man? I don't think God's desire or plan is to leave the sheep without a shepherd. And so God has a plan. We need prayer and fasting to ask God to help us connect with the man that is God's plan when and if that ever happens. And so we need that. And so prayer and fasting is such an important part. In Acts 13, look what it says in verse 1. Acts 13 and verse 1. You know, he sent out some missionaries and it says this, now there were at the church at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barabbas and Simeon, which is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manian, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I am called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them out. They drained them and sent them out. We see the same thing in Acts chapter 6 with the calling of the first, not the calling, but the bringing on of the first deacons in the Word of God. What did they do? They prayed, laid hands on them, and appointed them to the office of deacon. Now, I understand that both these verses aren't talking about pastoring, but if it's true of deacons and missionaries, certainly it's true of a pastor.
Right.
That one of the things the church should do is seek God in prayer and fasting. I'm talking about serious prayer and fasting. Can I say this? If the church, the Calvary Baptist Church, ever finds itself in that spot, and the church calls for that week in prayer and fasting, everybody ought to be here.
Right.
Everyone ought to be here. If you care about your church, everyone ought to be here. That's not something where we sit back and say, "Well, I got soccer tonight." No, you get rid of soccer for the night and you go pray, because it's more important than anything else. The wrong people, like I said, can end up in a church if we don't seek God's will and direction and leadership and pray. God knows the man, as I said. We just need to connect with him. Secondly, the church forms a pulpit committee, what's sometimes called a search committee today, usually made up of the deacons, and the church wants to. They can appoint other men to the search committee. They ought to be godly men. Come on, we don't put our friends on the pulpit committee. We don't put the people we like and hang out with on the pulpit committee. We put people on the pulpit committee who we know are godly men, who have some wisdom in the Word of God, preferably some age. Amen? We need these old people, amen, to be on the pulpit committee. Some age on them, who've been around the block a few times, who've been around church for a while. A man, we need those type of people. Wisdom should be used, obviously, as to who you put on the pulpit committee in addition to the deacons. A lot of times, the Constitution oftentimes outlines who's to be on the pulpit committee. Ours does. Something happens to me, the deacons instantly or automatically form a pulpit committee. It doesn't have to be voted on. They just form a pulpit committee. But the church can also add some men to that if they want to. And their task is to find men to present to the church. Pulpit committee's job is to find some men that we can bring in and present, or find a man. We're searching for the man God wants. And so we find a man to present to the church. You don't do that by collecting resumes. You don't do that by calling around saying, "Hey, please send in your resumes, you know, to Calvary Baptist Church. Send it to our P.O. box and we'll wade through them, find a couple applicants." Listen, this is not a Fortune 500 company and you're not in search of a CEO. This is the house of God. You're looking for the man God wants to be here. It's not just about making financial decisions, it's about making spiritual decisions. So much of church now is run like a business with business principles. And so many of the people who write about leadership in churches today are coming out of a business background, and they write about church leadership like business leadership. And although there are some principles that transfer it, it's not the same thing. Running a church is not like running a company, right? Because our emphasis is different, and everything is different in so many ways. And so we don't take in resumes. Let me say this as well. This is by no means a slam on Bible colleges. That's not of that. But you don't call a Bible college and ask them to send students up for you to try out. That happens constantly. What should we do? I don't know. Let's call the college and see if they have somebody who can come up. You don't do that, all right? First of all, think about it this way. Just because a man has a diploma from his Bible college doesn't mean he's ready to pastor a church. All right? And the other problem with it is a Bible college may have 1,200 students, 2,000 students, 3,000 students, however big the Bible college is. I can tell you this much. A Bible college has no real clue to the character of most of its students. Because there's no way they can. They can't know who these students are. They know they've completed their program, so in their mind, they're ready to pastor. All right? And so you don't call a Bible college and say, "Hey, send us somebody." You know, when you're looking, if you are in business, you know, I'm pretty sure that Google, you know, if they lose, who's in charge of Google now? It doesn't matter. He's liberal and we don't care. All right? But if Google was to lose their CEO, they don't call some business college and say, "Hey, send us your recent graduate. That's who we want running Google." It's this guy that just got out of Bible college. That's who we want. No, they want somebody with some experience in their life, and they want somebody who knows what they're doing. That doesn't mean a man can't pastor right out of college, depending on the church, all right? But most men coming out of Bible college are not ready to take on a solid church with the financial decisions that got to be made and the pressures that people are under. And so you don't call a Bible college and say, "Send us the greenest guy you have." All right, it's not what we do. Again, it's not a slam on them. It's just that they don't know the character of the people that they're sending out. And the sad part is I don't know what the statistic is now. It's something like a third, somewhere to a third to a half of Bible college graduates never pastor ever. And so if you get a hold of one of them, you're in trouble. And so we have to be careful. We let God lead and direct and pray and seek God's leadership. And this pulpit committee seeks to find that. So the pulpit committee absolutely can consult trusted men. You know, we've had some men come through here, and I do have, I'm working on it some more right now, tweaking a little bit, but I do have, it sounds kind of ominous, especially what I'm talking about tonight, but I have like an open in the case of my death folder, all right, so that if something happens to me in a moment, there's information about, here's men you can trust. Here's men you can call. Here's men don't call that you know and I know, but don't call them. Here's the men you call. And there's some names in there might surprise you. I don't know. I'm not going to tell you who they are, so don't try. Think about it. But I don't care about friendship, and I don't care about any of that. Plus, I'm dead, so I don't care about any of that. So I don't care about any of that. I'm in heaven. I don't really care anymore. So I don't care about any of that. I'm concerned about the church. And here's men you can call. Here's men you can trust. Here's men don't trust. Here's men don't call. Here's what not to do. Here's what to do. And so we can find men who we can trust outside the church. And a lot of church members think they know how to pastor. I'm not saying this arrogantly. We're just being straightforward tonight. A lot of church members think they know how to pastor because they've been in church a long time. So they know all about pastoring, know how to pastor and what it's like to pastor. But no one knows more about what to look for and beware of in a pastor than a pastor. And nobody knows what it's like to pastor until you pastor. Like I said, I know what Brother Daniel does, but I don't know what it's like to do Brother Daniel's job just because I know what it is. And I can hang out with him all day long, but it doesn't mean I know how to do his job. Same thing's true of pastoring. If you haven't pastored, then you don't know how to do it. And you don't know all about it. So get some help from people you can trust. So the pulpit committee does this. Now when the committee finds a man they believe God would have them present, they present him to the church and vote to have him come and preach. Probably a good idea. We have him come preach. And so we vote to have him come and preach. First, in your prayer and fasting, remember that first week of prayer and fasting? If it were me, here's what I'd be praying that first week of prayer and fasting. God, help us to find the man and help him be the first man we find. Yeah. We're not going to call the first man we find because he's the first man we find, but God, help him be the first man. Do you think tonight that God can put you in contact with the man you need the first time? The problem is, and I think that would happen virtually all the time if a church does things rightly. If we pray and fast, you really think God's up in heaven, you're praying, God help us to find the right man. God says, no, I think I'm going to have you have four or five first. Then I'll finally bring the right one in. I think God's big enough, don't you, to send the right man the first time. And that ought to be our prayer. Again, we don't call the man because he's first, but we certainly ought to have that. You never call more than one man at a time. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look over there quickly. One of the big problems in 1 Corinthians or in the church of Corinth, was this very thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says this in verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. It says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you. It should be perfectly joined together in the same mind, the same judgment. For it had been declared of me, of you, my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. He says, is Christ divided? Did I baptize all of you? And he runs through all these rhetorical questions. The point is, the problem is it had turned into a popularity contest in the church of Corinth. Because some men like Peter, some men like Paul, they were arguing about who was the best and who was the best to follow. That's the reason why you only call in one man at a time. You don't want to change the search for a pastor into a popularity contest. Can you imagine what it'd be like? Listen, there's reasons why we don't present every decision has to be made to 40 households. You imagine what it'd be like if we said this, you know, we need new carpet. I tell you what, let's all 40 of us get together and figure out what color we should have. Can you imagine what that would be? I know what my response would be. When you all get it figured out, let me know, all right? Because I'm not dealing with that. And so it would very quickly turn into a popularity. Can you imagine if you brought five men in and said, we're going to have all five of these guys preach, and then we're going to choose which of the five we want. Well, we wouldn't get a thing accomplished. You know why? Because 10 households would vote for this guy, 10 would vote for that guy, 10 more would vote for this guy. And so you only bring one man in at a time. And then you either vote him up or you vote him down. If the church votes him down, then you go on and search for another man. You keep bringing on the search. Never let it turn into a popularity contest. He should come and preach for anywhere from several days to a week. Preferably, he'd come and preach for a week. Listen, you better try before you buy. And I would submit tonight that a week, it's not a real long time when it comes to choosing a pastor. But most guys can't come preach for a month. All right? So if you're prayed about it, though, God can put this stuff together, can he? And so he should come at least and preach for a week. And he should bring his wife and his family with him. I've seen guys candidate without their wife, without their family. You should bring your wife and family. They should preach for a week or so until you get to know them a little bit and hear them. Now, at the end of that time, at the end of that week, if it appears that the church is interested and the search committee thinks that this is the man, then they ought to meet with him. It's a good idea to talk to him. And so they would meet with him and they would ask him any questions they have. They would discuss everything from duties to philosophy of ministry to salary and what he expects and so forth and what the church expects. And of course, he has time during that time also to ask some questions of his own. If I was taking a church over, I would want to know what the if I didn't know the church, I'd want to know what how the Constitution read. I'd want to see the books. I'd want to know the money that they're telling me is in the bank is in the bank. All right. I'd want to know how much debt they actually have. I'd want to know those things. And so he has the right to ask questions as well. And if everybody feels good about this, feels like the Lord's in it, then they vote him up or down and call or dismiss him so he can move on. He should be asked, he should at that point be asked by the committee if the church votes you in. Listen, we're having this meeting because we feel like maybe you're the man God would have come. If the church were to vote you in, would you come? That would be the next question. Would you come? With a couple provisions, would you come? And if he says no, then it doesn't matter, does it? It's all over at that point. But if he says yes, you got to remember, he's not the only one checking, being checked out during that week. You're checking him out during that week, but guess what he's doing? What am I getting into? You know, what am I going to have to deal with if I come here for the week? So if the church feels like they found the right man, then they schedule a vote in accordance to the Constitution. Then they vote to either call him or not call him. Only those members who are constitutionally qualified should be allowed to vote. You don't let any. You say, well, I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. No, you hurt people's feelings if you have to. You don't let people constitutionally qualified to vote. Now, we don't have too much of it around here because usually when people leave here, they don't want anything to do with us. All right, so they don't come back as a rule. But it has to be constitutionally qualified. They have to meet the attendance qualification. If you haven't been to church in the last 2 months, you don't need to be voting on who the pastor is going to be. All right, if you haven't been to church, you haven't been to church in the last 3 weeks, you probably ought to consider sitting out because you have no idea what's going on. You have to be at least 18 years of age to vote for a pastor. Now, to pass the vote, or to pass a vote, then the church, the vote has to meet the constitutional qualifications. Now, I don't remember now, I should have looked this up, I don't remember now if the church, if our constitution stipulates the percentage or not. I don't think it does, but some constitutions do. In other words, you have to have 70% affirmative vote or 80% affirmative vote. I will say this, I would never call a pastor on anything less than 75%. You have to think in form of numbers. If a church is 100 strong, let's say, and 75 vote affirmative, that means 25 people out of 100 said no. And you may have a problem down the road. That's 25% of the church said no. And so some constitutions stipulate the number, but if not, if there is no number stipulating the constitution, before you vote, the church should have another vote and decide among ourselves, all right, we're not going to call him unless he gets this much. If he doesn't get 80% or 90%, I personally would never, I say never. I don't think I would ever consider taking a church on anything less than 80%. You'd have to talk long and hard to get me to take it at 80. Because if I take it at 80%, there's 20% of the people voted no. Now, sometimes that works out. If the 20% say, you know what, we voted no, but we can see God's hand in this, so we're fine with it, that can happen. It can happen. All right. Usually it ends up in the 20% leaving, but it can happen. And if the vote's in the affirmative, then you call the candidate and say, hey, guess what? We're extending a call to you with a couple provisions. And that first one should be this. Would you be willing to take and pass a background check? Before we call you, we need you to pass a background check, especially today. Amen. Say amen. And the second thing, especially today, is that I think if I was going to call a pastor and I'd say, hey, listen, we voted to call you, but before you say yea or nay, we want to run a credit check. Amen. And see where your credit is. Mm-hmm. And see how you're handling your money. We don't want to turn our money over to a guy whose credit rating is 100. All right. And we don't want to turn to church finances, and we don't want the guy making financial decisions to be the guy who's defaulted on 14 loans or the guy who's behind on everything he owes money on. And so today especially, there's nothing wrong. And if a guy gets offended by that, then you just need to pass on him. Because any preacher within his right mind, would understand why a church would want to do that. Amen. Why they'd want to do a financial background check. Doesn't mean you have to dig into everything he's ever done financially. But we should have some idea what his credit rating is and whether he's defaulting on loans or not. These things are important when it comes to calling a pastor, because there's no more dangerous time in a church's life. So there's little more that a church does of greater danger than when it comes to calling a pastor. That's why Paul warned about what he did. In Acts 20, back over there and we're done. Acts 20, he says in the first part of the chapter, remember what you've learned. Remember who you are. Remember what you've been taught. Remember the truth. Then he gets down to verse 28-29 where he says, listen, in my absence there's going to be a vacuum. And when that happens, there's going to be influences from without. They're going to seek to influence the direction of the church. They may not mean evil, but yet they think they may be doing the church a favor by changing its direction, but there'll be those who will seek to change the direction from without and be warned that there might even be some among you who rise up and say, I think we should go in a different direction. Paul says, beware of this. And a church needs to have the backbone to stand in the face of that when it happens. Paul's concerned about this because notice what he says in verse 31. Therefore, what's he say? Watch. Be careful. Watch. And remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul says, take this seriously. Watch and be warned, because this is what could happen. Never call a man until you're certain of God's will. And once you do, then let him pastor. Can I say that again? Never call a man until you're certain it's God's will. And then once you do, let him pastor. You know, a good man will realize that he needs to demonstrate some wisdom. And a pastor realizes, a good man will realize that he needs to make some decisions to earn trust. Any good preacher will understand that. And I appreciate the way, the leeway the church gives me in leading, but I've been here nearly 20 years, or come in our 20th year. And so we've been doing this, so it'll be 20 in December, so it's 20 and 19 and a third, whatever, between 19 and 20. And so I appreciate the leeway, but I've tried my best not to make stupid decisions. And I'm not going to say how much money we have in the bank on the internet. We have some money in the bank, and we're debt-free. And so a man needs to earn that. But man, when you call a man, let him pastor. There's nothing worse than calling a man and then not letting him pastor. If you do it right, and you get the man that God had planned for you, everything will be fine. Church is not about a man, is it? It's about the Lord. And if we get the right man, if we pray and do things right, we'll get the right man and everything will be fine. It's not unusual to lose one or two in a changeover, because not everybody's always on board with what God's doing. But it'll be okay, amen, in those times. And while the church's doctrine and standards and direction should not change, a church is going to change. When you change pastors, a church is going to change to some degree. It's not going to change its direction, shouldn't. Shouldn't change its doctrine, shouldn't change its standards, shouldn't change its qualifications of leadership. No, that should change. But a church is going to change. You can't change leadership and not affect some change in a church. But that's okay. Not all change is bad. Amen. If we get the guy that God calls us. And so when you elect him, stay with him. Amen. It's going to be different. It's going to change. But hang in there and stay with him if you're confident you got the man that God would have you to have. Amen. My prayer tonight is, first of all, that I don't die in the next 2 weeks. Right? That's my first prayer, and this becomes a prophetical message. All right, that's my first prayer. And I don't have any plans to leave, and I said there's nothing. I was telling the deacons, I met with the deacons in the back tonight over something else, and I told them I was going to preach on it. I said, this is going to look a little weird, and I call you all the back, and then they all come out, and then I preach on this. It's going to look a little ominous, but it had nothing to do with any of that. But we do need to be ready. We need to know what to do, amen, and how to handle it, because it is an important time in a church's life. And so this is not about anything other than the fact that I feel like it's my job to make sure we're ready if something ever happens to me. Amen? Amen. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to talk about you in this time. So stand with me if you would tonight.